In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We continue our series in 1 Corinthians. And I begin with an apology of sorts. I have divided this chapter, and some of you might think that that's not a good way to go about interpreting a text. You don't want to divide it up and take something out of context. And I agree. I agree, and I will do so. I will keep everything in context, but I believe we need to focus on something today and then something else next week. The first main point from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that different parts of the body of Christ are given specific gifts, and those gifts are different from one another. The second main point is the metaphor of the body parts of a human being similar of how a Christian body of believers is to work together. That will be examined more fully next week. Thus, our focus today is on that first main point, which is that the Christian church is made up of people with different gifts that participate in the body of Christ as a whole. I'd like you to walk with me through the first 11 verses of this chapter, and you will stay awake better if you follow along in your Bible. I will be mentioning each verse and making comments about each verse, so put your finger on verse 1 of chapter 12 and follow along with me. In verse 1, the phrase "now concerning" indicates that Paul is taking up another subject that the Corinthians likely addressed to him about in their letter to him. But as the text unfolds, it will become clearer that this particular discussion in chapter 12 is part and parcel with the abuse of spiritual gifts and those abuses marring the worship and of the people. And that's going to be addressed even further in chapter 14. So with all of these abuses being dealt with, this is the third one, we're finding that he is laying a groundwork for proper worship in chapters 12 through 14. In verse 2, the Corinthians are to remember their past influences, which included the dumb or non-speaking idols that honored no such gods and uttered to them no such truths. In verse 3, we understand the implication of there being people who were claiming to speak by the authority of the Holy Spirit, who were saying things that were incongruent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hyper example would be someone who would say that Jesus is accursed. Now, this may have been something actually uttered during the false idol worship of the pagan Corinthians, or it serves as an example of how absurd people can be when they say they are being inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak, when in fact they say nothing that is true of God, nothing that is actually from the Holy Spirit. The final point being that the truth is that Jesus is Lord, and that truth can only be uttered by the revelation and power of the Holy Spirit. Anything less said is not from God. In what follows, we have the specific question of the use and abuse of inspired speech placed in a larger context. Paul is going to describe the nature of the body of Christ, that is the church, and the unity that is characterized by diversity. This diversity is necessary for the church's health, and it comes directly from God via the Holy Spirit, and is expressed, among other ways, by the diversity of gifts. I recognize that for some of us, I include myself, the word diversity can trigger negative feelings because certain false teachers of today use the concept of diversity as an end to itself and not a means to a godly end. Paul, however, is using it as a means to a godly end. In fact, it is a means that is not forced upon the church, but is simply the nature of the reality, or the very nature of the church is going to be diverse. As we notice the beginning of each verse from verses 4 through 6, we can see a pattern that is similar to the three persons of the Trinity. Within the Trinity, there is a diversity of will, and yet they all come and work together as a unit. And more profoundly, the diversity and unity found in the church is found first and ultimately in God Himself. God is both diverse and one. In this section of passages, there is an important demonstration of the Trinity doctrine in the New Testament. And what I mean is that by looking at such gifts in a threefold manner shows the Trinity to be a natural expression of the body of Christ, because it's a natural expression of the Godhead. There is a diversity of gifts, yet there is the one same Holy Spirit. There is the difference in ministry, yet the same Lord Jesus. There are diversities in activities, meaning who is responsible for what, and yet the same God, the Father. Such a Trinitarian reference is not here by chance. Verse 7 is a linchpin verse, as it sums up the whole purpose of the variation in gifts, the variation in ministry, the diversity of responsibility. All of these are for the purpose of profiting the whole body of Christ. That's the main point. And we're going to revisit that later. Verse 8 provides a description or title of certain gifts that are difficult to understand, especially since we are 2,000 years removed from their practice. What exactly was a word of wisdom? What was a word of knowledge? That is not clear to us today. Some rogue scholars and ecstatic independent church leaders say that they know what these are, and they practice them, they say, today. But their claims don't stand up to thorough examination. Regardless of what they were, the main point from St. Paul is that the gifts, and they may be the same gift, that is wisdom and knowledge, they were from the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The description in verse 9 reminds us that faith itself is a gift of God, as the Bible confirms elsewhere, as is the gift of healing. The main point, however, regardless of the gift, is that all of it comes from the only Holy Spirit. One God, one Spirit. From verse 10, we can speculate that the working of miracles would be separated from the gift of healing, and may consist of turning water into wine, multiplication of bread, for those were the miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry. The gift of prophecy does not need to be a new word from God, but an application of God's word to the people in their present state. That's mostly what the Old Testament prophets did. But I would say also that the church was young, so perhaps there were new words to understand. The gift of discerning spirits might refer to evaluating prophecy. I would say it was not and is not the ability to know the hearts of individuals. And I say this because I know people who have claimed that they have that gift and they're able to judge the hearts of men. That is not given to any man. The final two gifts mentioned are speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues. It is necessary for us to address these two gifts more forwardly, because they were so popularly pursued in evangelical circles in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, early 90s. The fact that the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues are listed here, and then are first listed in chapter 13, verse 1, suggests that the abuse of these gifts was a primary problem. And unfortunately, the choice of translators to use the word tongues represents a failure of nerve. In any similar context, the word would be rendered languages. Only once in the New Testament are we actually given to see the gift of tongues in operation, and it is the Spirit-given ability to speak a language that has not been learned. And so with interpretation of tongues, which is most naturally we would take to mean a translation of languages, that was the actual gift. Verse 11 brings all the gifts mentioned back into focus, for they are to be used for the purpose of God's will by the power and authority and inspiration of the one and only Holy Spirit. Now, I had to skip then to verse 28, jumping over that metaphor of the church being as the body. We'll touch on that next week. We get a list in verse 28 of Paul mixing together offices of the church and gifts. And the gifts are a bit different in the way that they're given in verses 8 through 10. The gift of helping others and the gifts of administration or counseling or ruling, these are mixed together in a list that is largely supernatural in their gifts, obviously coming from God. Some traditions have linked these gifts to the office of ordained ministry. Now, the general sense of the text, I think, is clear enough. The Corinthians were taking God's gifts and glorifying themselves with those gifts, gifts that were intended to be for the church as a whole, not for individual grandiosity. What they had been given for, the common good, instead were being used to stroke selfish pride. They interpreted the spiritual gifts that they had been granted, especially the flashier ones, the ones that involved ecstatic speech. They used them as marks of God's special commendation upon them. The lack of a servant spirit among the Corinthians had, of course, already been addressed on several occasions in the letter to this point. This is just another instance of a similar fundamental problem, selfishness. There is a particular message from these verses that is most important for us in the time in which we live. But before I get to that message, I need to say a few words about what so many Christians ask regarding these verses, especially young Christians. When I was a young Christian, I had similar questions. Such questions are the gifts described here still practiced today? Does the Holy Spirit give out the same gifts today as he did to the Corinthian church, as St. Paul describes? And should we see said gifts on a regular basis within the church? Other questions are variations of those few. As a Christian in college, as many of you know, I was part of an independent Christian church that insisted that the answer to those type of questions was an emphatic yes. The church insisted that all of its members tap into the Holy Spirit to find his or her manifestation of the Holy Spirit, while also insisting that Christians be rebaptized, water rebaptism, followed by being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that was to show evidence, you were to show evidence of such a baptism of the Holy Spirit by speaking in an unknown tongue. As a young-minded and young in the faith Christian, I followed the leaders of the church and was rebaptized, and then imitated their manner of speaking in tongues by moving my tongue in an unpredictable but imitative manner to sound as those I heard around me. I was next claimed by the leadership to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. During the next 2 years, I witnessed so-called words of knowledge that stated such things as God wants someone here who's depressed to be healed. We even heard one such word of knowledge that God wants those who are suffering from the blahs to be healed. I myself suffered from an ingrown toenail that hurt very badly during spring football practice, and I was healed after much prayer and after much soaking of my foot in warm water and Epsom salt. What wasn't healed was an assistant pastor's wife who died of terminal cancer. What wasn't healed were marriages that were torn apart by adultery. What wasn't healed was the senior pastor who also died of cancer a few years after Bobby Lynn and I left that parish. That is my experience, and it may not be yours. To be clear, I do not believe in what theologians call the cessation view that concludes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are no longer to be seen in our midst, thus ceased or cessation. The Bible does not teach any such cessation, nor does it teach continuation. The best wisdom that I have regarding the Holy Spirit and its gifts is given to the church in St. John's Gospel, where Jesus teaches Nicodemus. Remember, he said, "The Spirit is as the wind, for it blows as it wishes. You may hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it has come from or where it is going." The Holy Spirit has the will of the Godhead. What I am most certain of is that when the Holy Spirit does move in a miraculous way, such as the changing of a life from a sinner to a saint, the evidence is unquestionable. When the Holy Spirit performs miracles as a testimony to Jesus being Lord and Savior, you will know it is from God, for it can be from no other. As for the message of our day, I would like these words of St. Paul to confront what is popular in independent Christian circles, and I would like to label this popularity as being of the devil. It is a focus in corporate worship and in Christian living that believes that every truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus is first and foremost for the benefit of the individual. I don't know of a better example of how false teachers of today, who call themselves Christians, have turned the gospel of the Lord Jesus into meditations about self-help and narcissism. The example I'm referring to is from a pastor in California who spoke to a congregation in his skinny jeans and untucked button-down shirt amongst the satellite production displaying on what they call other campuses. And what he spoke about was how the high priestly prayer of Jesus that we read part of this morning is actually a message about how each of his listeners can be better versions of themselves. Please consider what I just told you. The prayer Jesus prayed, as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 17, where Jesus is praying just before he is betrayed by Judas, and the cogs of the machine starting to turn towards his destined crucifixion. There Jesus first prays that God the Father would be glorified by him. He then thanks the Father for giving him authority to save men. He then states that he and the Father have done to bring light into the world so that the world may know the truth. He then proclaims that he has given his followers truth and prays that they would not stray from the truth, and specifically that they would be in the world, but not of the world. This includes a prayer to keep his followers from the influence of the devil. And that includes for them to be sanctified by the truth from the words Jesus has taught them. He next prays for not only his current disciples, but for those who would follow those disciples, thus he prayed for you and I. He closes expressing his desire that his followers would be in him as he is in the will of the Heavenly Father, and that all of us would share in the same love. Thus, we may easily conclude that the focus of Jesus in this prayer and in his whole life was a focus for others and otherness, which is what the Christian life is to be. Now, take that truth and apply it to a modern pastor, so-called, who tells his congregation, so-called, that John 17 is, and I quote, all about your most abundant life, your most full, your most complete life. Now, we may have grace for such a summation. It's terribly poor, and he just might have misspoke. Perhaps he was going to preach about how Christians should glorify God first and foremost on how they are in the world and not of the world, and that they should be made holy by the truth of the words of Jesus, and that we may find our identity solely in Jesus while sharing in the love that he and the Heavenly Father have. And that most certainly could be their most complete life. But that is not what he went on to teach. He went on to teach, in summary, that the prayer of Jesus wants you to have a great paying job, a great many friends, no trials in life, and the ability to give more money to his church. I'm paraphrasing his teaching, because if he is going to bastardize Jesus' prayer from John 17, then I'm not going to be kind to any points of his sermon. What I am highlighting for us is how the devil deceived the Christians in Corinth to believe and behave as if they were being given by the Holy Spirit gifts for their own personal pride and for their own personal benefit. In the same way, you can see the devil's work in taking a prayer by Jesus that is most certainly about others, and the priority of the church, first about the church, before the individual, and the devil making it about personal pride and personal benefit. The devil's strategy is not new. It is simply rewritten to our modern context, and unaccountable preachers and laymen fall in line. I close with a reminder that we will finish these points with the metaphor of the church being the body next week. And I close with the reminder of Jesus being in the desert 40 days, just as we recognize during Lent. Jesus, in all of his temptations, especially the ones highlighted in the Gospels, never put himself first. Satan said, "Eat, Jesus, prove your Godhead and satisfy your hunger." Satan said, "Show off God's favoritism of you, Jesus, and jump down and save yourself to impress all." Satan said, "Bow down to me, and all the power within the world shall be yours." When Jesus thought not for himself in all of those temptations, He ended up saving the world. When you and I think not for ourselves, we help Jesus save the world. Let us pray. Our God, we are humbled by the problems of Corinth because we are not above them, and we know it and we confess it. Wherever there is opportunity to put ourselves first, to get praise of ourselves by men, may we die to it. And where there is opportunity to use any gifts, to use anything that you have blessed us with for the sake of others, for the sake of your body, may that be the priority of each of us in this house. Dear Jesus, be glorified in us and among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.